Wow, good morning, church. It is good to see you all on this big Sunday. At least for some people, this is a big Sunday. This is a Super Bowl Sunday. Well, I guess I can say that. The big game. I don't know if I have copyright permission or not. We'll just pretend I do. The Super Bowl Sunday. I know a lot of people are excited about that. There's a lot of parties planned across. I see some people are already at those. I mean, I'm not trying to tell you to look around, but no, it's a big Sunday in our country, and some people see this particular Sunday as a clash of culture, kind of football or secular culture versus church culture, and I don't necessarily see it that way, and certainly don't think it has to be seen in that light. But it does do a good job of kind of pointing out what our culture now celebrates, like what's important to us, right? That as a whole, our culture has shifted away from traditional Judeo-Christian values and more towards secular values. As a whole, that's not everybody, not everything, but as a whole, we've kind of shifted away from values of faith and more towards values of secularism. And there's a whole lot of evidence that point towards this becoming an ever-increasing gap or divide in the years to come. According to polls conducted by the Pew Foundation, 23% of Generation X Americans, that's my generation, those born from 1965 to 1980, 23% of my generation claims no religious affiliation. And that number rises to 34% when you get into millennials. The older group of millennials, 34% claim no religious affiliation. Younger millennials, 36% claim no religious affiliation. That's those born from 1990 to 1996. Americans have been abandoning both belief and religious affiliation. We've been abandoning it at such a fast pace that in another, less than 20 years now, by 2035, they believe people who have no religious affiliation whatsoever, that number is going to be about 35%. And at the same time, Protestant Christians, those who are Christians but are not Catholic, are in decline and will be below 35%. So they predict that by the year 2035, there will be more non-believers in anything than Protestants in our country. That's less than a generation away, right? Add to that, and you can look around at the laws that our nation is passing, and you see there increasingly our laws are less and less about traditional Judeo-Christian morality and values, the values of love and of charity, and more and more about just making life convenient for us, right? Sometimes those laws devalue the lives of unborn children. Sometimes they devalue the importance of marriage. Sometimes those laws are just focused on making us more money or making sure we don't have to share that money with other people. But both instances are really just about making life better for us, making it easier for us, more convenient. In either case, that little has to do with God. We're passing laws that have really nothing to do with God. So the question is then, if we watched our culture and kind of began with some Christian values that grew and they kind of became cemented over the years, and now it's kind of starting this downward slide a little bit, why doesn't Christianity win all the time? I mean, why not? We would expect it to be. If it is God's plan, why doesn't Christianity win and just keep winning and winning and winning? And that's been a question that's plagued Christians for a really long time, really all the way back to the very start. I mean, the very first generation of Christians. For a while, we told ourselves, and there was kind of this view of the world, that things were just getting better and better and better and better. Do you remember that? Some of you may have even grown up with that sort of view, that the world's just going to get better and better and better until Jesus comes back and it's all perfect. Now, that's really even prior to our generations that are represented here today, but that sort of carried over, and we just kind of kept thinking the world was going to keep improving. And no doubt that some people to whom Mark wrote his gospel would have had a hard time seeing that, and it's really hard now for us to make that claim. If the world's getting better and better and better, it's got a really funny way of showing it. Right? Because it doesn't look like all things are getting better. Sure, some things are getting better. My technology's better. My cell phone's better now than it was 10 years ago. You know, I got better channels on my TV than I did 10 years ago. I'm not in better shape, but I'm better. Maybe I'm better financial shape than I was 10 years ago, and that's not saying much. But still, you know, some things are getting better and better, but a lot of things are not, right? And so when Mark wrote his gospel to those first Christians, they were grappling with these same sorts of questions. Why isn't the kingdom of God getting better and bigger and winning every time? They're looking around trying to figure out, why are we the only ones who seem to be changed by the coming of Jesus? That was the real question. We've got a small group of people whose lives were turned upside down, inside out, right side up. This small group of people were forever changed by the coming of Jesus, but everything else is exactly the way it was. The Son of God came to earth, was crucified, and rose from the grave, and life continues as normal for 99% of the world from their point of view. And really, from any point of view, most of the world seemed largely unchanged by that. So in response to this sort of view, these questions, Mark pulls together three really random parables. Parables that you might be familiar with, some you'd be less familiar with, but he's trying to explain to them the nature of the kingdom of God. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along in Mark chapter 4, we're going to be skipping down through there a little bit, but he puts them, he kind of sandwiches them there all together. Beginning in verses 21 to 24, Mark says this. He said to them, Jesus said to them, "Do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." Now, doesn't that just clear things up? Maybe now we begin to understand a little bit why Jesus' parables sometimes just went right over people's heads and everybody was just standing around like, what did he say there? Right? We've tried to make this particular parable a little more understandable. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan it out. Right? Right? We've tried to make this parable a little more understandable, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. At least that's not the way Mark is using this particular parable. Jesus seems to be saying that the kingdom of God was all but hidden until God decided to unveil it. In fact, God hid it so that it could be unveiled, which is not the normal process. Normally, if we want to show something to somebody, we don't hide it before we do it. But Jesus says that's the way the kingdom of God is. That the evidence for the kingdom of God is there for those who seek it. Like it's there. I remember when I was a kid, maybe you remember this is not too terribly long ago, when this really trend really picked up. The lengths to which like rock stars and wrestlers and athletes, they would go to these great lengths for a grand entrance. Do you remember that? It still goes on today, but it kind of began a few years ago. You'd have like the dramatic music start up, and maybe some fog would start filling the stage, and then maybe the lights would dim, but still nobody. Right, you still can't see anybody. You still can't see what's going on. You just knew, anybody with any sense knew something was about to happen somewhere. That someone was about to appear. But for a time, all you have are these clues. You've got the swirling lights. You've got the beat of the drums. You've got the fog on the stage. That's all you've got are these clues. You don't have the actual appearance. And then all of a sudden, bam, out of a hole in the stage, pops John Bon Jovi, or flying out of the rafters on a zip line, comes a star, or bursting through the outfield wall out of the bullpen comes the reliever, right? It all just has this grand entrance. And Jesus coming, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his teaching, all of that point us towards something even bigger that's coming. And in Mark's time, and I think in Jesus' lifetime, you've got hints. Like Jesus is coming and he's doing this teaching and he's doing these miracles. People are like, oh, these are clues. Some people are picking up on the clues, but you had to pick up on the clues to see something more was coming. And then Jesus is pointing towards his death and burial and resurrection, which even more is going to be revealed. But it's still not full. It's still not here incomplete, but it's coming. And a great deal of kingdom has been unveiled for us today, but there's just so much more to come. So you have to look. You have to listen. Sometimes really carefully in order to pick up on those clues. Like the organizer of an Easter egg hunt. God has hidden things so that we will find them. God has hidden them so that you and I will seek them out and find these hints and these clues. So there's the first thing about the nature of the kingdom of God. It's been hidden, but the evidence is there when you're looking for it. Second thing we need to know about the kingdom of God comes from this next parable in verses 21 to 25. And he also said, Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Now this, we've already heard a seed scattering parable just earlier in this chapter. This is a different one, okay? It says, he scatters seed on the ground, no particular place, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't even know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now it's really easy, going back to our original question, it is really easy to look out at the next generation that's coming up. Or if you're younger, to look at the previous generation that's gone before. Or it's really easy even to look at ourselves and get discouraged because we know how broken and fallible we are or they are or they are or someone else is. We know how flawed we as human beings are, and you're thinking, that's where the kingdom of God is? This is who is entrusted with bringing Jesus to the world? We are doomed. I mean, it is a regular occurrence for us to see in the news just another Christian preacher or teacher or politician who's done something completely terrible, and we're embarrassed and we're like, this person has been proclaiming Jesus and now look what's happened, right? And how is the kingdom of God going to grow with these useless people? How is God going to accomplish anything with these broken tools? But what this parable teaches us about the nature of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is growing by God's power, not by ours. Unlike the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seeds that we read earlier, the different ground and how some produced different effects, this is just saying it's happening even though the sower's doing nothing. Now, if you've ever planted a garden, you know this is a big stretch. Right? When you plant a garden, after you put the seed in the ground, you don't walk off and go to bed and forget about it for 6 months and come back and harvest generally. Most of the time, you have to tend it. Maybe you water and pull the weeds and trim back and pull bugs or whatever it is you do to keep your garden all well. But the point is that it's producing apart from the power of the sower. The kingdom of God is coming in God's time and by God's way. Not by our way, not on our timetable, not by human effort or in accordance with human logic. It is God doing it God's way in God's time. So if God is the one who makes it grow, it doesn't matter how broken the tools are. We aren't the ones in charge. We can rest confident that God is going to accomplish His purposes even when it doesn't make any sense to us. When we don't know how it's happening. And as much as we'd like to think so, we're not in charge of history. We don't get to write the story of the world. God writes the story of the world. God is in full control of history. And it's all going to unfold according to His power and His purposes. So let's put those two together, right? We've got two clues about the kingdom of God already. that the kingdom is there when you look for it, and that it's growing by God's power, not ours. All right, finally, one more parable, really quick. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all shrubs, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Think about this. When Jesus died, he had something like 100 followers. Like 100 dedicated disciples at the point of his death. 100 people. 3 years of the Son of God living and working and teaching and preaching, 100 followers. 3 years of hardship and persecution for the Christ, 100 followers. 3 years of miracles and wonders and forgiving sins, 100 followers. But from small beginnings come grand events, because the kingdom of God is more powerful than it first appears. Don't underestimate the power of God's kingdom, no matter how unimpressive it might seem at first. And the parable, this mustard seed thing is a really strange parable. Jesus is probably talking about the black mustard, which was just a wild plant that grew around there. And in that day and time, you talked about something small and you're like, oh, it's small as a grain of a mustard seed. I mean, we might say small as an electron. We have our minds wrapped around that. Or maybe small as a grain of sand. Just something tiny. It was just a way of saying something really tiny. And really, Mark uses a lot of hyperbole here. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed. There are smaller seeds out there in the plant kingdom. But in that day, in that time, that place, you talked about something small. You talked about a mustard seed. So he says it starts as small as a mustard seed, this tiny, tiny, tiny seed. And then from that, it grows into this enormous, the largest of the plants, is the way some translations will put it. And really, it's a bush, or a shrub, so it's not like the largest, not an oak tree or the great, you know, redwoods of California or anything like that. Sometimes we say from mighty oaks, you know, from tiny acorns come mighty oaks or something along that line. But Jesus didn't say an oak tree or a redwood or any of the big trees of the world. He called it grows as big as a mustard bush. It's enormous. Which is, when you start thinking about how small it began, but why would he choose a mustard bush? I think it's because the mustard bush grows wild. And I emphasize wild there. It is useful. It does have some uses. You can do things with it. But generally, you don't put it in your garden. It just grows out there. You know why you don't put it in your garden? Because if you can transplant it. You can get a mustard tree and you can put it in your garden. You're like, hey, I'm having to walk too far to the nearest mustard tree. I'll just put one in my garden. But what happens when you do that is that it takes over. Because you got all these tiny seeds, they go everywhere and they germinate like that. And before long, you got a garden of mustard bushes instead of whatever it is you were trying to grow, grapes or olives or whatever else. It just takes over. So it was considered invasive. Most people tried to keep mustard trees or bushes as far from their garden as they could. I'll walk the extra distance to go get what I need from the mustard bush. I don't want it around messing up my world. I don't want it around messing up my garden. And when Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God did take root, it did exactly that. It toppled empires and power structures. It upset the course of kings and kingdoms. It turned the world upside down. And we've seen how it can do that with individual people. Maybe you've seen people, when they met Jesus, it completely made them into another person, like just completely changed their lives. And you're like, wow, that is amazing that the power of the gospel has done that in Bob's life or in Jill's life or whoever it is you've seen this transformation is. But the thing is, the proclamation of the kingdom of God has done that to the entire world, the whole scope of human history. It has flipped the world on its head. To put it in a modern analogy, we might not say mustard seed. We might say the kingdom of God is like kudzu. Because once it gets root, it's hard to move it out, and it just keeps growing. Now, you can do some useful things with kudzu. Did you know that? It makes excellent cow food. At least the cows say so. They'll eat it anyway. That's good enough. Kudzu is useful if you are trying to cover up your duck blind. Found that out. It has some uses. Stopping erosion is not one of them. It actually promotes erosion. But it has its uses. But nobody in their right mind would plant kudzu in their garden, would they? Because it takes over everything. And that's the thing about the kingdom of God. Once you really let it get root in your life, it takes over. It may start as a tiny seed or a tiny sprig or a little bitty vine, but it will take over everything. So as the residents of the kingdom, here are you and I now. We've learned three things about the kingdom of God. And we are residents of this kingdom, right? That's who we are. It is our job to search out this activity and to just throw ourselves into it. A word spoken here, an act of kindness or an act of sacrifice there. But we have to look, we have to listen, we have to hear, to take the words of Jesus, and by the way, sprinkled throughout this, I did this to shorten, but over and over and over again, Jesus says things like, listen, hear, he who has ears, let him hear. He's like, you just listen. Have you ever been in bed or at nighttime and maybe your spouse jabs you in the ribs with an elbow and it's like, what's that? And you're like, I don't hear anything. Shh. There it goes again. But you have to really listen to get it. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. You have to listen carefully. We might liken the kingdom of God to Easter eggs. And not the colorful ones you hide at Easter, but the hidden gems in TV shows or movies. You have to look really... You know what that is, Easter eggs? Like when there's something secret kind of planted in the movie or thing. It goes back to the Rocky Horror Picture Show. When the cast and the people who were making the movie had an actual Easter egg hunt, and they forgot to find all of them. So in some shots of the Rocky Horror Picture Show, you can spot Easter eggs because they didn't find them all. So that's how we got the phrase Easter eggs. And so directors today will put these secret little gems in there for the people who know how to look for them. For instance, if you watch Star Wars, the Phantom Menace, you may have picked up on a surprise appearance briefly from E.T., E.T. is not in the Star Wars universe until this shot, right? He just kind of snuck his way in there. But that one was pretty obvious. If you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford, of course, who was in Star Wars, he was Han Solo. But he goes on, he makes Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you might have noticed the suspicious name of one of the cafes that he goes to. Club Obi-Wan, right? Later on, in the same movie, he's looking for the Ark of the Covenant. He gets there, and there's these hieroglyphs in gold around the Ark of the Covenant. And right over there, R2-D2, C-3PO. Sort of hidden in there, but you have to look really carefully. In fact, R2-D2 makes appearances in a number of movies, including, strangely enough, a Star Trek film. There he is flying through the air. In this Star Trek film, certainly not in the Star Trek, but there he is, right? But they're so tiny, sometimes so quick, so innocuous that you can easily miss these Easter eggs. And it may appear to you and I that the age of Christianity is passing, that the kingdom of God is waning, that the evidence is that there's less and less power of God at work in the world. But in truth, the evidence for a growing and powerful kingdom is there for those who look. You may have to look hard. listen hard. But it's there. That's the message of these three parables. So my prayer for you this week is that we as a whole may become kingdom seekers. Like those looking for Easter eggs, right? That we are searching out the kingdom of God wherever we may be, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's talking to our neighbors, whether it's going to the movies. We are looking for the kingdom of God wherever we may be, and we're throwing ourselves headlong into that work, wherever God is at work, that we are searching and looking and buying into what He's doing. And it may be in strange places. It could be at Good Samaritan, like Joe brought up earlier, or it could be down at the coffin factory. I don't know. God's at work in all sorts of strange places. Right? God is at work in my home. And my home is sometimes a wreck and it's so busy and we're hardly there. And then all of a sudden we'll just have this one quick conversation. I'm like, oh my goodness. There it is. Or maybe at work in your neighborhood, and it looks like maybe your neighborhood's on the decline, but then you have one conversation with one neighborhood, and you're like, yes, God is still at work right here in our little patch of the world. That's the kingdom we're looking for. That's the kingdom we're buying into. And if we can help you this morning to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, to join us on this grand adventure as we look for the activity of God and join Him in it. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?